You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. 1 Kings chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria," he said. "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And a servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Amen. It's a long passage, I know, but it didn't seem like there was a good way to divide it. It's really one big passage, one continuous storyline going on there. Well, a theme that comes out in this passage is the theme of the knowledge of the Lord. That's stated in verses 13 and 28. God says there, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." You shall know that I am the Lord. Realize this isn't just about an identification. This isn't just about textbook information that they would suddenly have in their mind that they didn't have before. That's not what it's talking about here. This kind of knowing, this kind of knowledge is something far deeper, far better. God wants his people to truly know him, to know him in his fullness. There's a relational sense to that, that they would have a relationship with God in a way that the world doesn't have a relationship with him. Surely there's also the aspect of knowing God's character, knowing the kind of person God is, the kind of being that God is, what he values, what he thinks about things, God's character, his power, his position. That kind of knowledge of the Lord, it should promote reverence, obedience, gratitude, joy. For who this God is and the kind of a relationship that they would have with such a God. As we study this passage today, we see that God is really mercifully looking to promote this kind of knowledge among his people. Let us then study this passage with that same desire, that same hope, to see how this passage helps us develop this knowledge and this relationship with the Lord to grow in truly knowing him. And so we begin our first point here and consider God's first victory against Syria in this passage. Right, there's two main sections of battle going on, so we'll look at the first victory against Syria here. That's right how this chapter starts out. We find the arrogant Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, trying to pick a fight. Trying to pick a fight here with Israel. Ben-Hadad, with his humongous army, he shows up with a coalition of forces, right? 32 other kings with him roll up here against Samaria. Right? Samaria is the capital city of Israel. This sea of allied forces just drop on the front door of Samaria. And right in verse 13, it describes how huge it is, how impressive is also brought out by the fact in verse 1 it mentions that there's horses and chariots. Right back then, to have lots of horses and chariots, this is like high-tech army, right? This is the army with all the equipment it needs too. Well, as they near Samaria, Ben-Hadad sends his messengers into the city to Ahab. And it's interesting, this first request that Ahab grants, where they request silver and gold and wives and children, it may have been meant in the sense of a very literal giving of all those things. But arguably what's more here is something along the lines of them putting a demand on Ahab to be a vassal state. Like by coming in and saying, this now all belongs to me. It may not necessarily mean they had to go and turn it all immediately over, but that's probably what's going on, that this was a claim to own Ahab on paper. And of course that would come with certain ramifications, right? Like anytime they wanted more tribute, they'd just send requests. Anytime they needed help in a battle, they were going to have to be called to go to war. That's probably why there was 32 kings here. They probably had other similar arrangements. And so likely when Ahab consents to the first request, he was consenting to be a vassal state, to be in submission politically and you know, everything that would come out of that, that they would be under Syria. But Ben-Hadad doesn't stop there. Maybe because Ahab gave in so quickly, he then sends his messengers back with further demands. Ben-Hadad wants to be able to have his servants search through everything. You know, look through everything, find all the best things, whatever they hid, you know, between the mattresses, that kind of thing, right? He wants to be able to see all the good stuff and bring it back to Ben-Hadad. Well, beyond this bold arrogance that we see by Ben-Hadad here, notice the formula that his messengers use. It says in verses 2 and verse 5, they say, thus says Ben-Hadad. Sound familiar at all? Should sound very familiar to what we hear so much in the Bible. Thus says the Lord. And in fact, that's where this goes. The Lord's going to speak. After Ahab first seeks counsel from the elders, they advise him, don't consent. Don't agree to this second request. And at that point, that's when the heat comes, right? It's one thing for the elders to tell Ahab, deny the second request. But what happens when he does that is should be expected. When their request is denied, now you have this big, huge, imminent threat. It's war. And it's not looking good for Israel's side. But it's there where we get that beautiful behold. a prophet of the Lord comes. And he says, thus says the Lord, verse 13. I appreciate how the prophet, first thing he basically does is point out, yeah, there's this big army here. The language, right? It's God pointing out the obvious threat. In case it wasn't obvious enough, you are not looking like you're in a good position here on your own strength. You're in deep trouble, but there's good news. The good tidings that the prophet brings, God is going to step in and give them help over this evil enemy of Syria. Of course, Ahab rightly, commendably welcomes the news. He asks the prophet for more instructions. The prophet gives him more instructions. Ahab wants to know, how's this to work out? What am I supposed to do in all of this? Ahab learns he's to strike first. He's to use the servants of the governors of the districts. The word there for servants in the Hebrew implies sort of like the young. There's sort of an inexperienced aspect to the word here, which only totals even 232 men. They're going to go and be sent out first. Followed behind them is going to be the rest of the mustered army, only 7,000 men. We're not told in this first battle how big the Syrian army was, but we're told the second army had well more than 127,000 people, and that number, that army is supposed to be of a similar size. So this is a huge army that they have just a meager force is being sent out against them. The point should clearly be observed. The only way they would win this is if it was a God thing. They would need divine power in order to have victory, so few against so many. But of course, God is the one who does impossible things. Realize this is great mercy. Great mercy to Israel. And when I say that statement, I know maybe some of you are here for the first time in this passage, but for the rest of you who've been going through 1 Kings, right? Just think of what's been going on in Israel's history. This has not been a nation faithfully worshiping the Lord, looking to be faithful to keep the covenant. No, they've been so wayward. Why should God show them such mercy? We can understand why God would want to vindicate his name against such an arrogant and evil Ben-Hadad. We can understand that aspect, right? We can understand when he starts saying, thus says Ben-Hadad, why God would want to thus say and have something different said. We can understand that component. But why is God even willing at all to be concerned at all for Israel after they had engaged in so much idolatry for so long? Remember what we have seen recently. Even after God showed himself in great power at Mount Carmel, Ahab went back to Queen Jezebel and they decided to continue to persecute the prophets of the Lord. So again, the question, why show them this kind of mercy? And in verse 13, we see the mercy in a very specific way. When God says here he's going to do this, why? So that you will know that I am the Lord. The word you there is you in the singular. In other words, he's talking to Ahab here. This is specifically to Ahab. So that you, Ahab, will know that I am the Lord. Why then is God in this first battle with Syria going to deliver Israel, even though Ahab hadn't sought for help, even though he hadn't showed any signs of repentance? Why God is going to deliver Israel like this so that King Ahab might yet truly know the Lord? That he might yet recognize the Lord for who he is, the great and powerful God over all, who time and time again has saved Israel, has delivered Israel. This is especially amazing to think that he would yet give Ahab this opportunity When what did we read last chapter? God already told Elijah the plan. God told Elijah the plan for dealing with the house of Ahab. Remember, he's going to raise up King Jehu. And of course, King Jehu is going to wipe out Ahab's dynasty. It's already in the books. It's already in plan. Jehu would be used by God to destroy Ahab's house and dynasty. Yet here, the merciful Lord yet gives opportunity for Ahab's reclamation. Well, the Lord does give them a mighty victory. Those young servants of the districts go out. They find all the kings are drunk, making merry. Probably this is the idea why, you know, they seemed a little strange, right? If they're in both conditions, they said try to capture them alive. Probably they weren't thinking very straight. Probably they're just a little drunk, or not, probably a lot drunk. Surely this is intended to be understood as contributing to why the Syrians have to end up fleeing, why there's this mighty defeat. God's people are then saved by God's hand, by the might of the Lord working through all of this. And then God sends even more revelation. Verse 22, after the victory, tells Ahab, prepare, they're going to come back. They're going to come back next spring. Get ready. Of course, that brings us into our second point, to look at the second battle, the second victory that God gives Israel here against Syria. The action continues there in verse 23. The Syrians, after losing the battle, they get together. What went wrong? Can imagine from their perspective, how did we possibly lose that? And so you get a little snapshot of foolish pagan thinking. We know what went wrong. Israel's God, they're gods of the, he's a god of the hills. We just got to meet him on the plain. Meet him on the plain and on the plains. We'll fight him again. We'll get a whole big army again. We'll surely win then. And so in springtime, as God prophesied, Syria comes again against Israel. This time the battle is near a town called Aphek. That was probably a border town of Israel. Again, we see this huge threat to Israel. We see the mustered army of Israel, so tiny in comparison, these little two little flocks of goats compared to the vast army of Syria. But that's when, for a third time in this chapter, a prophet comes to King Ahab. Again, the prophet brings good tidings of great joy. Why? Why does the prophet come? Why do they bring good tidings? Again, the question, why? Why, when you still don't see any repentance nationally? We don't see Israel calling out to God for help. Again, remember, right? First battle, Ahab calls out to the elders for help, right? He gets their wisdom. Here we don't see any sort of anything going on. We don't see Israel saying, Lord, help us. Again, why would God come in and help here? Well, again, surely one reason, it's stated in the text, is for God's reputation, his great name, his glory. The slanderous statements of the Syrians, they dared to blaspheme the Lord God of the heavens and the earth by saying that he was only the God of the hills. A pagan should know they're in trouble when they start making a statement like that. It's like that quote reported about the Titanic. Not even God himself can sink this ship. Not a good thing to say. We'll get a chance to see later on in 2 Kings, the Assyrians will roll up against Jerusalem and make similar sort of statements. Yeah, that didn't work out well for them either. So that's certainly one reason why God comes to the rescue here. It's to vindicate his name against pagan slanderous statements like that. But again, notice the other reason given in verse 13. Why is God going to help him? So that you shall know that I am the Lord. And here the word you is in the plural. First time it was in the singular, he was clearly talking directly to Ahab. He had a concern for Ahab specifically. Now here on the second time, you, plural, in other words, to Israel, that Israel would know that I am the Lord. That they would know the Lord as their mighty Savior. God wants all Israel to know that. And again, we should remember the mercy of God here because, again, go back to the chapter just before this. Elijah's told on Mount Sinai, God's going to raise up a king of Syria specifically to come and bring great destruction and wipe out largely all of Israel except for the 7,000 remnant among the people. In fact, we will yet see that happen later on in 2 Kings. That's the history already in the books from God's plan. But yet, here, before that happens, the merciful Lord yet gives opportunity for Israel's reclamation. And indeed, God gives them a great victory. It's even greater than the first battle. First battle, Syria was largely able to flee. Here, God allows them somehow to have an initial striking down of 100,000 of them. Then about 27,000 of them flee into a walled city, the walled city of Aphek, where in something reminiscent of Jericho, the walls fall down and kill most of them. And then the evil king Ben-Hadad with his servants, they're captured. They're delivered into the hand of King Ahab. Victory is once again the Lord's. Which leads us into our third point. And we see suddenly the tone of the chapter starts to change very dramatically. We find that when King Ben-Hadad gets captured, him and his servants have a quick chat. They see the end is near. They have one last strategy. They've heard a rumor. We've heard that the Israelite kings are merciful kings. And so they decide to put on humility. They decide to humbly plead for mercy. They put on sackcloth. They tie ropes around their heads. They go to King Ahab, plead for their lives. And in response, Ahab offers them mercy. He calls King Ben-Hadad his brother, who then, of course, speaks humbly, offers concessions to Ahab. They end up making a covenant. Think like this is like a formal treaty now, based on these terms. Make the covenant, and he lets Ben-Hadad go free. God's not happy. And I'm using anthropomorphisms there, right? But God's not happy, if I can put it in that way. This comes out starting in verse 35 here. We see yet another prophet come into view. A lot of prophets working in this chapter. A lot of prophetic ministry. But at verse 35 now, prior to that, right, the prophets all brought glad tidings. Here things are going to change. Now they're going to bring word of judgment. By the time we finally get to that final section, starting in verse 35, when we start to get to there, right? When we read it, it's a long passage, right? You finally get there, I realize now, I was told all of that really to set me up for starting in verse 35. This is really what this chapter's ultimately trying to communicate to me. This whole might seem strange thing with the lion and the wound and all that, but it's ultimately setting the stage to tell us about a judgment God had brought there upon Ahab. Ahab here is going to be condemned for sparing the life of this evil Syrian king. This final section begins with this strange word. The Lord brings word to one prophet to tell someone else, another prophet, to strike him. The other prophet, strange statement, but of course, the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. And the other prophet won't do it. And he's killed by a lion in response. The point is clear, if not a bit strange. If a prophet can be held liable with his life for disobeying a word from the Lord, if a prophet can be held responsible for it, then surely a king can be. And so the prophet then finds another man to strike him, and he does. The prophet then is noticeably wounded. That sets the stage for him to disguise himself with the bandage, wait for King Ahab to pass by. Sometimes prophets would give parables to make their point. Sometimes they would act out parables. Essentially, that's what's going on here. This is like a parable acted out. Remember like how Nathan, we were talking about in Sunday school if you were there, Nathan gave that parable to David and then turned it around and said, I'm really talking about you, David. That's essentially what's going on here with this prophet. He acts out a parable and then says, you're the man, Ahab. So the prophet sets up this test that in retrospect is very similar to what Ahab had just failed in. The wounded prophet waits for Ahab, tells him, that he let go a man he had been charged to watch. The man says he had been charged to watch this man at the cost of his life or at the expense of a talent of silver. Again, you can imagine Ahab here in sort of his kingly duty as top judge in the land, essentially gives a judgment here to the prophet and says, you're guilty by your own admission. You've come as your own accuser. You're guilty. Prophet then removes the disguise and basically points it back to Ahab. Ahab is the one who is guilty by his own announced judgment. He let the prisoner go that God had entrusted him to guard. God had delivered over King Ben-Hadad to Ahab in order for him to be put to death. Ahab let that evil man go. And now that judgment that he had just pronounced on this prophet, it's going to come upon himself. This is an interesting scenario. Hopefully you've kind of got some of the interesting tension going on here. You might immediately ask the question, how was Ahab supposed to know? How was he supposed to know that he was to kill King Ben-Hadad instead of showing mercy? We have to acknowledge the text doesn't explicitly tell us how Ahab was supposed to know. But what the text does tell us, the text seems to imply that Ahab should have known. Of course, it's always possible that King Ahab was told explicitly by a prophet and maybe it's just not recorded for us. That's always a possibility, albeit an argument from silence. Others have suggested that the teachings in the law about Israel, when you look at all the descriptions of war and some of the aspects that are associated with that should have given Ahab enough to conclude that was the obvious thing to do to King Ben-Hadad. Of course, just go to this text. The actions of Ben-Hadad here alone should suggest this. The passage shows Ben-Hadad as a repeated antagonist of Israel, a slanderer of God, crimes that within any citizen would have been worthy of death. After his first defeat, he comes back a second time. How many people died on both sides because of King Ben-Hadad? Of course, his final acts of humility and repentance, the final acts of Ben-Hadad in terms of his humility and repentance, surely they're just that, acts. I don't need to see very clear to realize this is just a calculated move. Trying to save his skin, not a real change of heart. He's a man who's sad he got caught, not a man who's sad that he did evil. There's a difference. For that matter, God had clearly been the one orchestrating all of this. God had been the one orchestrating the victory. That was clear because prophet after prophet kept coming at different points. Ahab should have done a better job here of recognizing providence, of recognizing what would have been the right thing to do here. At a minimum, Ahab should have inquired of the Lord about what to do with King Ben-Hadad before sending them away. If you're familiar with the story of the Gibeonites, that was the problem there. Israel made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and they got in trouble because of it. And the issue was, if only they had inquired of the Lord first. if I were to try to play the devil's advocate here, I might say, but isn't God a merciful God? Maybe Ahab thought he was doing the right godly thing. Maybe he thought, God's been so merciful to me, I should be merciful to them. Ahab the merciful. Wouldn't it be good for the Israelite kings to have the reputation of being merciful? We do have to remember, though, that while the Bible so much emphasizes God's mercy, it also very much emphasizes God's justice and his judgment and his wrath. There's a healthy tension between the two in Scripture on this fact. He shows great mercy upon mercy to his people, even to outsiders at times. Remember what we'll read about what we've seen in Jonah, right? Jonah's ministry to evil, wicked, outsider Ninevites. But there's also a time for justice and judgment and wrath. Pharaoh and Egypt were humbled with the plagues and the subsequent exodus and their firstborn children put to death. God had David silence permanently the slanderous slurs of Goliath. God had ordered King Saul to completely wipe out all those Amalekites. Such an interesting dynamic in Scripture in terms of the character of the Lord. God, who at one time shows great mercy to those he chooses to show compassion and mercy to, at other times such terrible wrath that he pours out on his enemies. How to know when to do which? But doesn't that get at the heart of Ahab's issue here? It's this theme we've been talking about from the beginning. God's wanting his people to know him. Why did Ahab show mercy to Ben-Hadad when God wanted him to show judgment? Because Ahab didn't really know the mind of the Lord. He didn't really know the heart of the Lord. He couldn't know when to show God's mercy, when to show his judgment, because he didn't have the same heart as God would have him to have. Ahab did not have a heart after God's own heart. And so here, what might have seemed to look on the surface so grand of him to show mercy, it was the wrong time and the wrong place, and God condemns him for it. Interesting, there's a subtle clue here that Ahab even misses hope for himself, hope for redemption that arguably is held out even to Ahab here. Remember this wounded prophet, right, who was disguised, how he was essentially playing the role of Ahab. You might remember he said, I was supposed to guard this man for at the cost of my life or for a talent of silver. The idea of the talent for silver, that would be what's called a redemption price. There was actually two ways he could have dealt with this matter. He could have died, paid for it with his life, or there could have been a redemption, a fee given to redeem his life. My point here is in the parable picture, the prophet even hinted that there was an alternative way here for Ahab beyond just the judgment of his life. But the notion of a redemption, that there could be yet another way to deal with this. But of course, Ahab doesn't seem to catch any of that. Ahab doesn't plead to God when this judgment happens. He doesn't ask, is there a way yet to be redeemed? Is there a way yet for mercy for me in this situation? He doesn't plead. He doesn't ask. He doesn't inquire if there's any help. Instead, he goes home sullen and vexed. Even with his own matters, he apparently doesn't know the mind of the Lord. He doesn't know what makes for justice and what makes for mercy. Well, there would yet come a king for God's people that does know both, that knows both in the full, perfectly. course, the one who comes is the one who comes from the bosom of God himself to reveal God himself in the full to us so we could know God in the full. I speak of Jesus Christ, and I love the way mercy and judgment find a perfect balance in his ministry. James later on would write, James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. But we know that doesn't negate judgment and justice. Jesus' own teaching showed that while he was here on earth. On the one hand, Jesus called us to love our enemies. On the other hand, Jesus called King Herod a fox. He said as well that the house of Jerusalem was forsaken because they persecuted the prophets of old. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. And he also pronounced woe on the hypocritical Pharisees and on Judas Iscariot. Jesus advocated mercy surely more than anyone, but at the same time found a category for justice that needed to have an application. And of course, isn't this balance of mercy and justice highlighted in the full at the cross? Jesus mercifully giving up his life there on the cross in order to satisfy justice. The single greatest act of mercy happened at the same time as the single greatest pouring out of God's wrath yet to date. That was done in order to pay the redemption for all God's elect, ourselves included, that our sin would be atoned for, expiated there on the cross, removed from us. And so I call us again, flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. Escape the wrath of God to come by finding the mercy and the redemption which is in King Jesus. This is so important. Because when King Jesus returns, there will be no place to flee the wrath of God. Not the hills, not the plains. Only if you have already fled to the one place, Mount Calvary, to Christ Jesus and the cross. That's our only hope in light of the coming judgment and wrath of God. Well, in conclusion, today's passage reminds us the Lord wants us to know him. To know who he is, to know his character, his power, his position. That in response we would revere him more, worship him more, rejoice in him more, look to obey him more. To truly grow in the Lord means that we're also going to grow in having his heart. That, of course, is going to include this beautiful tension of justice and mercy. Knowing when's the time for mercy, when's the time for judgment. We need both. We need both categories. We need to administer each. Ours, of course, as a church, especially today, is a gospel ministry, a ministry of extending grace and mercy to the world. But there is nonetheless a time where we as a church have to speak and even sometimes act strongly against the enemies of the church with truth and doctrine, enemies both within and without. There's a time that we have to act as well. Let us pray for wisdom from above, for a heart grown in Christ to know when and how, to be able to distinguish between these two important concepts of mercy and justice. Of course, let's seek for that heart in the Word. Right, this passage is full of revealing God's character through the prophetic word. That's our chief place where we're going to learn the character of God is in his word. Let's be about that until that final day of the Lord when mercy and judgment will come again together in the full one last time. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled by today's passage. We see how patient you are. patient to show mercy to your elect. Thank you for such mercy you've extended to us in Jesus. Thank you that we can truly know you in the fullness of what that means. Lord, we want to have your heart. We want to have your mind. That we would relate to you with the reverence and the praise and the gratitude that you rightly deserve. Oh Lord, continue to grow our hearts in this way. Lord, even as we warn the world of the coming judgment, as we call all to flee to Christ for mercy and salvation. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.